To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. Every student of English literature remembers that famous soliloquy of Hamlet, as he struggled with the wrenching decision to either accept or avenge his father's death. It has become the classic statement of a difficult dilemma. But we all face dilemmas. In every arena of life, almost every day, we often find ourselves, as Hamlet did, pulled in different directions by mixed and sometimes contradictory emotions, not knowing what to do or even how to decide. At times we wish God would open the heavens and speak to us audibly and tell us which way to go. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he guides his children by the principles he reveals in his word and through the ordinary events of everyday living. There are numerous illustrations of that in the scriptures. And the one before us today is a very helpful one in the next chapter of David's life. It's an episode riddled with dilemmas. David's son Absalom, as you know, has pulled off what seems to be an eminently successful coup d'etat against his father's rule. David has fled with his faithful friends for safety. And he's headed for the city of Mahanaim, which is east of the Jordan River and east of the Sea of Galilee, far east in the northeast part of the land. Gilead is the name of the area. But as a result of Hushai's misleading advice, he did that on purpose, you remember, he was part of the spy network in Jerusalem, Absalom delayed mobilizing his forces and moving in for the kill, and it gave David time to regather his forces, get them together, and strengthen them. And many people are flocking to David, day in and day out. His group is growing until he has a formidable force at his command. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, "And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them." That's obviously a pretty good army. Captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. But in order to strike at Absalom on more than one front, he divides this force into three units. In verse 2 we read, "Then David set one-third of the people under the hand of Joab," that's his captain, "one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah," Joab's brother, "and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite." He's an old friend of ours as of last week. "And the king said to the people, 'I also will surely go out with you myself.'" Evidently, he felt like his presence would inspire the people, and his experience and his expertise at war would be a help to them in the battle, in the heat of the battle. But the people didn't want him to go. Look at verse 3. "They answered, 'You shall not go. For if we flee away, they'll not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city.'" They thought David could do more good for them in the safety of the city, planning strategy, laying hold of God on their behalf. And as a result, we are confronted with the first dilemma in this story: to go or not to go. How did it strike you when David said, when the people said to David, "But you are worth 10,000 of us"? How did that strike you? Did you have any feelings when they said that? Do you think that's true? Could any person be worth 10,000 of one other person? I thought all people were created equal. Was this sound reasoning or faulty reasoning? Should David allow that statement to influence his decision to go into battle or not to go, or should he not? I'm sure he had mixed emotions about that. I have mixed emotions about it. Don't you? There's no question but that all men and women are created equal in God's sight. No question. All are made in His image. All are valuable to Him. Christ died for all of them. But on the other hand, God does give to some people unique gifts and abilities that enable them to have a wider sphere of ministry and to be used of God in more prominent ways. God has used this one man, David, to bring this nation of Israel unity, stability, peace, prosperity, and spiritual direction. That's a unique thing. One man God used to accomplish all that. And it was God's desire for David to reign until his son Solomon was prepared to take the throne. And if David were killed in the battle, that plan would be frustrated. So while God can use anybody he chooses, and while everybody is expendable in God's economy, yet there are times when some people are less expendable than other people, evidently. And this was one of those times. I think it would have been foolish for David to put on an air of false humility here. You know, to insist that he was no different from anybody else. If they could go to battle, he ought to go too. To be rigid and unbending. To refuse to listen to reason. To barge ahead with his plan to accompany his troops to battle. I think that would have been foolish. He comes to that conclusion too. In verse 4 we read, "So the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.'" David had a teachable spirit. He listened to reason. It's one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart. "So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands." You see, God puts certain people in certain positions of leadership for a purpose. And we need to acknowledge that in our attitudes and actions toward those people. There may be times when some are less expendable than others. That's a true principle all through the Scripture. I think it's true, for instance, in the local church. Paul needed to remind the Thessalonians of that. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Timothy was to remind the Ephesians of the same truth. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says to Timothy, working in the church at Ephesus, "Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Now, they're no better than anybody else, because all are equal in God's sight. But God has put them in a strategic position for the good of the body, and he wants us all to recognize that. Tonight we're going to have a service honoring our lay elders, introducing the new elders to you and just sharing a little bit about who elders are and our responsibility to them. But that's part of God's word. They're no better than us. But God has put them in a strategic position for the good of the body, and he wants us all to recognize that. It's his word. But I have to tell you, there is one person of inestimable value who is worth far more than all others. His worth far exceeds all others put together. He's the one of whom the songwriter wrote in a familiar hymn, borrowing pictures from the Song of Solomon, when he called him the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He was talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, our glorious Savior. You see, whatever we do, whatever decision we face, wherever we go, we should consider first and foremost his good, what will be best for him. And I'm convinced that if we would be willing to ask this one question, we might be able to solve many of the dilemmas we face in life. Some dilemmas you are facing even this morning. The question is, what would bring greatest glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Just answering that question might tell you which way God wants you to go. What will bring greatest glory to our Lord? To go or not to go? That was the first dilemma in this story. I want you to look at the second one, please. To submit or not to submit? As the armies passed by on their way to battle, David said something to them that put them all in a serious dilemma. It's in verse 5. "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Now this was a dangerous uprising. Absalom was a deceitful and treacherous traitor who threatened the stability of this entire nation, who jeopardized its future, and as long as he lived, that threat would remain. How were they supposed to win the victory and restore David to his throne and yet deal gently with Absalom? How were they supposed to do that? David seems to be asking the impossible. I can't feature how they could do that. Should they submit to David's wishes or should they not? I'm sure that his armies had mixed emotions as David gave that command that day. They're going out to fight an enemy who is about to take over the kingdom, and they say, be gentle with him. At least one man did submit. Here's how it happened. David's forces routed Absalom's, and 20,000 of the Israelites who followed Absalom were killed. And as Absalom himself was fleeing for his life on his mule, his head got caught in the boughs, the thick boughs of an oak tree. Incidentally, the scripture does not say in verse 9 that his hair got caught in that tree. Probably in Sunday school you heard that, but it doesn't say. Josephus said that, the Jewish historian. And it may be reasonable to believe that, knowing what we do about Absalom's hair. We've seen that in the past. But it would be safer to stick with what the Bible says. It says his head. See it in verse 9? His head caught in the terebinth, or which seems to be a variety of an oak tree. Evidently, his head got jammed between two thick boughs of the tree, and in all probability, he was seriously injured and maybe even unconscious as he hung there. And we read in verse 10, now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man stood his ground against Captain Joab. He reminded him in the next verse that Absalom was the king's son, and he reminded him of David's command as they went out through the gate to battle. He also insisted that even that if word got to David he had killed him, Joab probably wouldn't even stand with him. He knew Joab pretty well. See at the end of verse 13, you yourself would have set yourself against me. But Joab didn't have the same hesitancy that his men had. See, he was privy to David's sin. He knew about it, whereas others could only suspect. And he had something on the king, and he could risk becoming a little more aggressive and taking a little more authority on himself and getting away with it. He had some leverage with David. So he doesn't hesitate. Look at verse 14. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. PG-13 rated message this morning here. While he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now there wasn't any question that Joab's purposes would have been better served by Absalom's death. I don't think we can dispute that. But I would have to say that David's purposes were better served by Absalom's death too. And I'd have to say that the whole nation's purposes would be better served by Absalom's death. And Joab did seem to have the welfare of the whole nation at heart here. Soon as Absalom died, he immediately sounded the trumpet and halted his troops from pursuing the enemy and causing any further or unnecessary bloodshed. Joab, even though he was a rather self-centered man at times, seemed to have the good of the nation at heart here. I want to ask you a question. Was Joab justified in disobeying the king's orders, or was he not? Scripture doesn't say one way or the other. I'm going to take a vote right now. You ready to vote? Got your mind made up? Was Joab justified in disobeying the king's orders or not? How many think he was justified in doing it? Let me see your hands, please. Ooh, that's sparse. How many do not think he was justified? Let me see your hands. Where are the rest of you, asleep or just you don't care or what? Let's try that one more time. Well, I don't want any fence sitters here now. I'm not going to embarrass you. I promise you, I won't embarrass you, all right? How many think he was justified in disobeying the orders? Well, you gained a few that time, folks. How many did not think he was justified? Let me see. Oh, wow. You're outnumbered about 4-1, it looks like. The folks who thought he did the right thing. Well, I guess we could probably debate this question the rest of the day and still not agree on it. I think there's some folks who are going to insist that it's never right to disobey an order and make a good case for that. But I'm convinced there's some who could make a good case for insisting so long as the purpose is to accomplish a greater good, it would be all right to disobey an order. You want to know what the answer to that question is? Don't ask me. Go ask somebody else, because I don't know. I really don't. I think the Spirit of God is going to have to guide you in matters like that, because I don't think there are any clear-cut answers to that question. But one thing is very clear, however. There isn't any debate on this one. It's never right to disobey the Lord. And that's what happened to Absalom. He disobeyed the Lord. And what happened to him dramatizes how true that is, that it's never right to disobey God. Look at verse 17. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they laid a very large heap of stones over him. You see, the law of God said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The law of God demanded that a stubborn and rebellious son be stoned to death with stones. Was Absalom a rebellious son? He's under a heap of stones on this occasion. In a rather descriptive passage, King Solomon will later say, and the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Absalom's body lying in a pit covered with stones is mute testimony to the seriousness with which God views rebellion against parents. See, that is very clear in the passage. And Christian young people would be wise to heed that command to honor and obey their parents, a command which incidentally is repeated several times in the New Testament. The world may ridicule that standard. Some people in the world are. But the rewards for young people who observe it are immense. No parents are perfect. We all act selfishly at times. We say and do foolish things and inconsiderate things, and we need to grow in those areas. We're not perfect. But most Christian parents want what's best for their children, and God requires that they be obeyed. Did you read this letter to Ann Landers not long ago? I quote, I'm a 16-year-old girl who is a nervous wreck from getting yelled at. All I hear from morning till night is stop smoking, get off the phone, hang up your clothes, do your homework, clean your room. How can I get them off my case? I love Ann Landers' reply. She said simply, stop smoking, get off the phone, hang up your clothes, do your homework, and clean up your room. That's great, isn't it? That's biblical advice, by the way. To submit to parents should never be a dilemma for a Christian young person. Unless, of course, the parents are demanding something that God prohibits, then we have a problem, and some other principles may come into play. But generally speaking, it should never be a dilemma as to whether or not to obey your parents. God requires submission. But there is another dilemma in this story. We've seen two. To go or not to go. To submit or not to submit. The third is to tell or not to tell. Now Absalom is dead. The victory is won. And King David is sitting back in Mahanaim waiting to get the word. Waiting for the outcome of the battle. He must be told both of the victory over the enemy, but of the death of Absalom. How should he be told? Who should tell him? Delivering both good news and bad news can be a very delicate task, a very difficult dilemma. And I'm certain that Joab must have been experiencing some mixed emotions. Having been the one who put the spears through his heart, I'd have been experiencing some mixed emotions at this point. How am I going to tell David? Ahimaaz volunteers to carry the news in verse 19. Now, he was a friend of David's. He was the son of Zadok, the priest, the very man who had risked his life to take news to David of Absalom's plans. Joab doesn't want to let him go. I guess he figures a personal friend's going to tell David more than he ought to tell him. And maybe Joab's also concerned about David's reaction, and he wants to spare Ahimaaz the unpleasantness of David's reaction. So instead he sends a Cushite, who was in all probability a foreign slave. But Ahimaaz keeps begging to go. So finally Joab gives in and gives him permission. And he must be in better shape than the Cushite, and he outruns the Cushite, reaches the city first. And I want you to listen to how he delivers the news. It's in verse 28. Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." I like that. Blessed be the Lord your God. Before saying anything about the results of the battle, he turns David's mind to the Lord. It's great. Good procedure. There's no better way to prepare a believer for bad news than to focus his mind on the Lord. Only the Lord can help us bear bad news. And so it helps to get our minds on him first. On a number of occasions during my pastoral ministry, it's been my responsibility to deliver unpleasant news, like the death of a loved one, to someone who hadn't heard. It's no fun. And I would have to say that when I've done this, it's always gone better if I have been able to direct the person's attention to the Lord first. Now, not everybody will let you do that. There have been people who haven't let me do that. As soon as I begin talking about the Lord, they will say, "What's wrong? What happened?" And they keep pushing until I tell, and they haven't even thought about the Lord, and they usually go to pieces. But it's gone better if I've been able to direct their mind to the Lord. But David isn't too interested in who won the battle. He wants to know if Absalom is safe. See it in verse 29? The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz evades the question for the time being, since the Cushite is right on his heels. He steps back. He lets the Cushite deliver the heavy blow. But interestingly enough, the man is going to do it with sensitivity and consideration. Look at verse 32. The king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is." That's about as nicely a way to put it as can be found, I would think. He didn't recount any of the gruesome details. "You know, I saw Joab piercing through the heart three times. I saw him throw him in a pit and throw stones on him." I need none of that. Just a positive message that Absalom will no longer be able to harm the king. How do we face the dilemma of what to tell or what not to tell? I'm sure there have been occasions like that in your life. Maybe you're facing one today. I don't know. How do we do it? We ask ourselves, what's the most considerate thing to do? The most considerate thing to say. What would I want said to me if I were in that position, in that situation? And then do what the Apostle Paul suggested in Philippians 2 and look out for the best interest of the other person. It's all we can do. Nothing is really perfect. We just do the best we can and seek God's direction and do the considerate thing. But now David has the news, and he faces a dilemma. To grieve or not to grieve? And quite frankly, David doesn't handle this situation very well at first. Now, God expects us to grieve at the loss of loved ones. He made us with emotions. And he doesn't intend for us to stifle those emotions. He expects us to express them. That's healthy. But you see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says something very insightful. He says, we don't grieve, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We sorrow and we grieve, but our grief is different from the people of the world. We've watched a little grief expressed publicly on television this weekend by the loved ones of those young men who gave their lives on the Stark. Some grieved as people of the world who have no hope. Some were different in their grief. There was hope, because they know a sovereign Lord who has all things in his control and who makes no mistakes, whose ways are perfect, and we can trust him to do all things well even if we don't understand what he's doing. David loses sight of that truth for a short time. His grief is inordinate and uncontrolled. Look at it in verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." I've also found in my pastoral ministry that the most uncontrolled grief is usually expressed by those who feel that they have failed the deceased person during that person's lifetime. They didn't show as much love as they felt they should have shown. They didn't show as much care or concern as they thought they should have shown. And now it's too late. And they're tortured by guilt at the time of death because they cannot bear the fact that it's too late to undo their mistakes and right the wrongs. It's too late. And that increases the guilt and the grief. I wonder if that might be the case with David here. He failed to discipline Absalom in life, and now it's too late. Do you realize what David has just said? If only I had died in your place, he said. Why, if David had died instead of Absalom, then that godless, self-willed rebel would be on the throne of Israel. And the people would have suffered under his oppressive rule, and the name of the Lord would have been blasphemed. David wasn't thinking very clearly. Can you imagine how his loyal subjects must have felt? They had risked their lives to save him, and to save his kingdom, and to put him back on the throne. Some of them lost loved ones in that battle. And David hasn't given that a single thought. He hasn't offered them one word of gratitude or thanks. He's just thinking of himself and of his loss. Look at it, chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." They can't believe it. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Now, to feel grief at the loss of his son is normal. But to allow that grief to paralyze him and blind him to anyone else's need was deplorable. There was a victory in Israel that day, and these people had to act like they were defeated because of David's actions. And Joab decides to confront him. His approach is blunt. You might even call it impudent. But he speaks the truth. Listen, verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. You've disgraced them in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends." I told this is going to be straight talk, didn't I tell you? For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, then that would have pleased you well. Wow. Now therefore, arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from your youth until now. Straight talk. But he was right. And can you feel the dilemma in David's soul? He wants to be alone right now. He wants to wallow in self-pity. He wants to grieve to excess. But he knows that God wants him to reach out and minister to his people. What's he going to do? Read verse 8. And the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for everyone in Israel had fled to his tent. Now we can empathize with David on that occasion, sitting there trying to smile, trying to show his appreciation to them for their valiant victory, trying to accept their congratulations warmly that he's now back on the throne, yet suffering unspeakable agony in his soul. That's what you call mixed emotions. But he did it. That's what counts. He did it. God gave him the wisdom and grace to do what he had to do, to show concern for his people, to put their needs before his own, to do what was best for all concerned. He did it. And God never fails to lead his children and give them the strength to do his will when they are open and responsive to him. And David was. That's what made him a person after God's own heart, you see. That's what made him different from so many other people who claim to know God. His heart was open and responsive. He had a teachable spirit. He was willing to allow the Spirit of God to work in his life and enable him to do what God wanted him to do. Do you have that? Is your heart open to him? Are you responsive to him? Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you a person after God's own heart? Maybe you're on the horns of a dilemma this morning. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know what to do. You don't know whether to go or to stay. You don't know whether to submit or resist. You don't know whether to speak up or to be silent. You don't know whether to laugh or to cry. You don't know whether to be tough or to be easy. And the mixed emotions are churning inside of you, and you feel like you're being pulled in opposite directions by two teams of wild horses. Our faithful Lord is in the business of guiding his own. Will you turn to him? Will you wait upon him? Will you be willing to do whatever he wants you to do, whatever will bring greatest glory to his Son? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. It's his promise. Believe him. Live in his presence. Trust him to guide you. He will do that according to his word. Now there's one thing this morning that should cause no dilemma whatsoever in our hearts, in our minds. And that is the decision as to whether or not to put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. If you've never made that decision before, there shouldn't be a moment's hesitation in your mind. There shouldn't be any reason to wait. Because heaven and hell are in question here. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." It is by trusting in him, by believing that he died in our place, that he paid for our sins at Calvary, by putting our trust in him alone and completely, Does God forgive us our sins and make us acceptable to Himself? There is no other way except through Him. And if you've not made the decision to put your trust in Him as your Savior, we invite you to do that right now. Don't put it off. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, have you made this decision to put your trust in Christ? Not in your church or your good deeds or your religious background, but in the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, who died in your place and paid for your sins. If you've not done that, if you're not certain you've made that decision, would you do it today? Once you've done it, Christ has come into your life, you've been born anew, you're a child of God that will never change. You're going to continue trusting until the day you die to complete your salvation and bring you into His presence, but the decision is made once. And at that moment, God gives you eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you trusted Him? If you're not sure, would you express your faith to Him right now in quiet prayer, just in the silence of your own mind and soul? You talk to Him. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He's waiting to do that. He wants to do it if you respond in faith. Christian, are you facing some difficult decision today? Maybe stewing and fretting over it, worrying and getting anxious and upset. Will you rest in Him? Just trust in Him with all your heart. Don't lean to your own human reasoning powers. Just acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. Just trust Him. Lord, help us to learn to trust and rest in Your sovereign care and in Your loving direction in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.